Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May the Lord bless his word. With this passage, we are entering the last week of the earthly life of Jesus. Sometimes this is referred to or called the Passion Week. We need to feel the weight of this and understand all that is about to take place. Not all of the four Gospels record the birth of Jesus, but all four Gospels record what is called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I say this to help show how much importance that God puts on this week in history. We have, by God's wisdom and God's grace, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They spend four chapters declaring the birth of Jesus. They spend 56 chapters unpacking the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, and 29 chapters on the last week of Jesus' earthly life, death, burial, and resurrection. That should first stun us that one-third of the Gospels is spent on this short time period. But then we should take special care to rightly understand the importance of all that is about to take place. Jesus knew that his time was short. Jesus knew he was about to die. And Jesus was willingly and intentionally going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the church. If we knew we only had a week to live, what would we do and say? What would be of importance to us? Who would we talk to? What would we make sure we did? By God's grace, we have what took place during this week in Jesus' life. By God's grace, we have what Jesus said and did. And by God's grace, these things will radically change our lives for the glory of God and the eternal joy of our souls. Another fact that we need to be reminded of before we go to our passage this morning is that the disciples and the people did not at this time rightly understand all that was taking place and all that they were saying and doing. Matthew, only afterward, by the work of the Spirit, did he or the disciples understand what Jesus was doing and what God was declaring through these events. John tells us in his gospel, as he records this event, he says his disciples, meaning Jesus' disciples, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, as we approach this passage this morning, we have a narrative that Matthew is recording for us to understand what physically happened. And in the middle of the narrative, he gives us a quote from the Old Testament. This was not going through his mind as this event took place. This was taught to him by the Holy Spirit after Jesus was glorified. In other words, what we have is a historical account of what happened, but we also have, by God's grace, what really is happening. In other words, we could have been in that crowd. We could have been crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and had no clue what we were really saying. But by God's grace, he is equipping us to understand what truly took place as Jesus entered Jerusalem. With that understanding, by God's grace, may we too rightly understand these glorious truths about Christ our Lord. Look at verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.'" First thing we need to see is that as Jesus and the crowd were drawing near to Jerusalem, we need to understand that it was at and by the Lord's choosing that they were going to Jerusalem at this time. We need to see that God's sovereignty was leading this crowd, that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to accomplish the will of God in a way that was pleasing to the Father. We must see that Jesus and the crowd are entering Jerusalem at this time and by this way, by God's sovereign design and for his divine purpose. Jesus tells them to go into the village in front of you. This village is either Bethphage or Bethany, and we can see that in Mark's or Luke's gospel. He lists both of these villages. These were villages that were in the suburb of Jerusalem, and as they were approaching Jerusalem, Jesus is instructing his disciples to do things that they don't understand the significance of what is unfolding. Jesus had not prearranged to have these donkeys waiting for him. He did not arrange with a man to say, "Leave these donkeys here and I'll get them when I come through." But he sovereignly knew exactly where they were. And Jesus sovereignly, as the Lord of glory, is sending his two disciples to get them. Jesus did not own these animals, nor did his disciples. And yet he commands that they be sent to him to meet his need. Jesus is Lord over his disciples. Jesus is Lord over the owner of these donkeys. Jesus is Lord and master of these animals because Jesus is Lord of all. In other words, this is just a simple event that's unfolding. And yet we need to see that Jesus is in sovereign control of all that is taking place. He knows exactly what awaits him when he enters Jerusalem. He knows exactly what the heart's desires of the Pharisees and the Jews are. And he knows exactly what the Romans will do to him at the request of these people. And yet he goes. He goes willingly and sovereignly and purposefully to Jerusalem. Again, Matthew interrupts his narrative to tell us that Jesus is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. He says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew is quoting from the prophet Zechariah, and in Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In other words, Matthew is telling us what to understand as we read this narrative. This is not just simply events that are unfolding with no purpose. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is fulfilling what the prophet spoke of him so long ago. This passage from Zechariah is about Jesus and not about any other. In other words, before Jesus was even in the womb of Mary, before Jesus was birthed in a manger, before Jesus lived this life that he lived for the glory of God, Zechariah prophesied that your king will come, bringing salvation with him, riding on a donkey. In other words, this is not a golden chariot. This is not some array that a king would come into a city. This is a humble entrance into Jerusalem for the glory of God to declare that he is the Savior of his people. Matthew continues with his narrative. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. In other words, as this event unfolds, Jesus' commands are effectual. These two disciples didn't go off and have lunch and didn't go off and do what they wanted to do. They did exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. They went and did something that just seems silly. In other words, at this point in time, we don't understand this culture. If we want to go 5 feet, we get in our car and drive. I've seen people get in their car, drive to their end of their driveway, get their mail, and drive back. But in this culture, they walked everywhere. Jesus was not having him get these donkeys so that he could be relieved from being tired. Jesus was not getting these donkeys so it would be an easier trip up the Mount of Olives to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was having them get these donkeys to fulfill the prophecy that had been spoken of him. We need to see God sovereignly working out his purposes in the life of Jesus. We need to understand that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he knows he has 1 week to live. He knows exactly what needs to take place. And as we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's account of the last week of Jesus' life, we should be stunned at the things that he focuses on. Jesus is sovereign and yet humble. Jesus is yet Lord of all and lowly as he comes to the city. Jesus rules the nations, and yet he's offering himself as the Lamb of God. Jesus is no less sovereign when he's on this donkey, lowly and coming into the city, as he is when he sits at the right hand of the Father. The disciples put their garments on the donkey. The crowd put their garments on the road. And some of the crowd put branches on the road. And we have to ask the question, why? This was a custom shown to royalty or to someone of great honor. This was truly a red carpet treatment. It was a display of humility by the crowd, declaring that it was an honor to have the way of the greater paved with their garments, keeping the filth of the animal and the dust of the road away from the one being honored. In other words, as this event unfolds, we don't want to assume that everyone in this crowd knows exactly what's going on, because Scripture says they don't. But we need to see that God is sovereignly turning their hearts to cry out the passage that declares the excellencies of our King. We need to understand that this is the same crowd that screams a week later, "Crucify him." And yet here they're laying their clothes on the ground so that the donkey could walk on them to show honor towards Jesus, and they know not why. And the crowds went before him, and those that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The word Hosanna means "save now, have mercy on us now." The Son of David, as we've unpacked before, is pointing to the fact that he is the King of Israel, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he rules Israel. But the people imagined that this king would restore their earthly nation. They imagined that this king that had raised the dead, this king that had healed the sick, this king who had fed the hungry, this king that cast out demons, surely this king would rid Jerusalem of the Romans. and they were merely thinking in earthly ways. They were thinking of themselves in the wrong way. They were thinking that Jesus would set up this earthly kingdom and once again restore Israel as a physical earthly nation. But Jesus had much, much more in mind. And yet their declaration is exactly what our hearts should say today in worship. That we should cry out with the same words that these people that didn't understand are saying. See, we need to understand that God can turn the heart of stone to speak truths for the glory of God, even when that heart knows Him not. He used a donkey. He uses the people here, and they don't know the end to which they are speaking. We need to see that this is God declaring heavenly truths about the glory of His Son. This was the long-awaited Messiah. This truly was the King of Israel. But He was far more glorious than the people knew. He was not establishing an earthly rule, but sovereignly and perfectly building the kingdom of God. Three passages I would like us to look at to help us understand that when Jesus said, "The Old Testament spoke of me as He lives His life," we see the glory of God in what He's doing, but we need to see the glory of God in all that was said before Him, that He is exactly the one whom the prophets had spoke of. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, starting in verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. In other words, we need to see that physical Jerusalem sat atop this mountain, sat atop this rock that stuck out. It was an earthly fortress, but it pointed to a heavenly kingdom. In other words, our hope isn't in the fact that we get to return to an earthly city. Our hope is in the fact that we are looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. We look at King David as a mere shadow of King Jesus. We look at all the prophets that went before Him as the symbols and signs that pointed to the great prophet. In other words, as Jesus rode into this earthly city, all the praise, all the honor, all the glory that points to Jerusalem has nothing to do with this earthly physical city, but has to do with the fact that God is our fortress. In other words, if you stood at the base of this mountain and you looked to Jerusalem, you would say, "Wow, what a massive fortress." And yet we know from history that this city was overthrown many times by enemies. And yet this heavenly kingdom, the Jerusalem that is above, will never, ever be overthrown. Why? Because its king will never die. Its high priest lives forever to intercede for us because King Jesus is the one who reigns and rules in this heavenly kingdom. In other words, when we read the Old Testament, if we are only seeing physical people and physical facts and our minds stop at history, we are missing the glorious truths of our king. In other words, these things were written and they were declared and they pointed to the one in whom they hoped for. This is the King. This is the one who rules the heavenly Jerusalem. Flip over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. As Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem, he is declaring the faithfulness of the Father, that the Father has truly indeed sent his Son. His Son is the one who brings salvation, who earns salvation, who has redeemed his people by his work on the cross and his perfect righteous life. And the Father declares his praise of his Son as he raises him from the dead. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, every single creature should be on bended knee worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet they don't understand what is taking place, that this is the King with a capital K, not just another king in the line of David, but the King in the line of David. Go to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 10. As we read this passage, you can almost see the same picture as these people were laying their cloaks on the road and laying branches on the road and making a smooth path for Jesus to ride into the city. Listen to what Isaiah says, 62:10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. In other words, it's not wrong to think of ourselves when we see Christ, but ourselves only find its significance when Christ is supreme. When we flip that around and make us the supreme, and we make Jesus a genie in a bottle that we cry out to meet our needs and put him back in the bottle when we're done, that's what was happening here. These people were crying out. They were crying out truths, but their heart wasn't worshiping. Their heart wasn't bent over at the sovereign grace of God, at this display of glory as he entered the city. But our hearts, as we read of this account, our hearts, as we read of Old Testament prophecy, we see this Christ, this Jesus, riding into the city to accomplish what we couldn't accomplish. He accomplishes the salvation of his people, redeeming them from themselves, redeeming them for God, so that we can say that we were sought out and that we are a people who dwell in a city who was not forsaken. Look at verse 10. Back in Matthew, look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The city of Jerusalem was aware something was going on. The city of Jerusalem was aware that someone had arrived. And they asked this question, who is this? And the crowd answered, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They weren't wrong with what they said, but they were wrong in what they meant. They were stating an earthly fact as if it was the whole truth. But in reality, it was only a fraction of the truth. This was Jesus from Nazareth. But that is not all that must be said. In other words, there's religions out there that would say, oh, Jesus is a prophet. There are religions out there that would say Jesus was a good rabbi, a good teacher, even a good man. But they deny that he's the Son of God. You will be asked. I pray that you will be asked. This time of year, there's many people thinking about Christmas, and yet they think not about Christ. This is the question that must still be answered. Who is this? I love that there was that line in the song that in and through the church, the praise goes on. That's how God's ordained it. That we don't stand on the road and just scream things that we don't understand. We cry out by faith the truths of who Jesus is. So if someone says to you, who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? Who is this one born in a manger? The church needs to say, this is Jesus, the only Son of God. This is Jesus, the one whom the Father has sent. This is Jesus, the Christ. This is Jesus, the great prophet. This is Jesus, the Savior of his people. This is Jesus, the tree of life. This is Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is Jesus, the one whom angels worship and demons fear. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus, the great shepherd of his sheep. This is Jesus, the bread of life. This is Jesus, creator of heaven and earth. This is Jesus, the head of the church. This is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus, the great high priest. This is Jesus, the great I am. This is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And we could go on and on and on and on for all eternity. To simply say this is Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee is true, but it's simply not enough. May we consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus is worthy of all our worship, honor, and praise, now and forevermore. And the church says, amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that these cries from this crowd help us worship you today. We praise you that you use instruments created by your hand for your glory. But Lord, we want to be instruments that are used by you, but instruments that have a great joy in being used by you. We don't simply want to be rocks or trees or stars that shine your glory. We want to be your children, your obedient, faithful children, walking by faith, trusting in the one whom you sent, declaring his excellencies, the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, cause us to be worshiping instruments. Cause us to be thankful instruments. Cause us to be instruments that can't help but speaking of the excellencies of Christ until you call us home. Lord, you are worthy. You are far more worthy than just naming a place where you lived. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in your perfect life, death, and resurrection, you have accomplished our salvation. Lord, we praise you, and our praise falls short. We worship you, and our worship falls short. But Lord, we praise you that in Christ Jesus you receive our praise. In Christ Jesus you receive our worship. And in Christ Jesus, most of all, you receive us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all good things that come to us in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we give thanks. Amen.